Hi, friends. How are we doing? No, really, how are we doing? I'm glad you're here. Today we continue a series called Inside Out. It's a study of the Sermon on the Mount. And each section of the sermon, Jesus challenges us not only to live holy, but be holy. He wants us to be transformed from the inside out. And today, we're going to talk about sex. Well, we're not going to talk about sex, but if I told you we were really going to talk about money, you might be tempted to leave. So today, we're going to talk about sex. Before we return to the Sermon on the Mount, let's invite God to speak to us. Will you join your hearts with me? Lord, as I begin to teach today, I recognize this message may create conversations that some of us don't want to have. My wisdom is flawed, so we'll need your spirit to speak louder than I do. We'll need you to apply the truth of the text to our lives, to comfort us, to challenge us, to change us. Help us approach this topic with an open mind and a submissive heart. We pray this in the name of the one who gave his life that we might live. Amen. I grew up in a middle-class home in the suburbs of Oklahoma City. We never had much money. But before my parents were first married, they invested a little cash in a small plot of land out in the country near Lake Eufaula in southeastern Oklahoma. They eventually put a mobile home on the property. It was furnished with a hodgepodge of used furniture and appliances from the 70s. The walls were made of faux wood panels. The floors were covered with matted lime green shag carpet. It wasn't much to brag about. But for years, that place became a getaway for friends and family. I made a lot of memories there. I learned to fish. I learned to water ski. I learned to drive a boat and back a trailer and clean a catfish. But I think the property meant the most to my dad. You see, for him, it became an escape from work, an escape from the city. He loved that place. If we were there on a weekend, we'd often visit a little Assemblies of God church pastored by a man named Jody. Jody was a longtime friend of my parents. In fact, he was instrumental in pointing my parents to Jesus. If not for that man, my mom and dad may have never found faith. He was a good man. He was faithful to God. He was also a pilot. And one fateful night, Jody was flying with his best friend and associate in ministry. And that night, Jody made a mistake. A simple pilot error, and his plane went down over the hills of Arkansas. His friend didn't survive, but Jody did, though he was never the same again. He suffered a traumatic brain injury that required years of therapy. He tried to preach again. He just couldn't do it. He loved Jesus so much, but he simply couldn't put his thoughts together like he used to. Really, he couldn't work at all. Now, as I look back on that time, I put myself in my parents' shoes, and I wonder, what were they thinking? I wonder if they were asking, why? Why is God allowing this to happen? Who's going to take care of Jody and his family? Where is he going to live? I don't know what my parents were thinking at the time. But I know what they did. Though my parents didn't have any money to speak of, my dad drove out to see his old friend, and he handed him the deed to his cherished lake property because Jody needed it more than he did. Now, there was a lot to learn for me in that moment as a child. Lessons on suffering. Lessons on love and friendship. But as I reflected on that story this week, one thing stood out in particular regarding my parents' spiritual journey and their faith in Jesus. See, this was a big decision for them, a huge leap of faith. Frankly, I think it was the only asset they owned outright. But when they gave away their property, my mom and dad put money and materialism in its place. And they let love and generosity rule the day. Here's what I hope you understand today. Generosity puts money in its rightful place so we can put God in his rightful place. Now, I think I'd do well to be clear about something from the outset in a message about money. Money and possessions aren't evil. The Bible offers a balanced perspective on wealth. In the pages of Scripture, you'll find statements that make socialists shrink and capitalists cringe. Everyone is equally uncomfortable when they read the Bible's words on money. But that says more about us than it says about the Bible. I've made an observation over the years. You don't need to have much money to feel its side effects. You can be mastered by money, whether you're rich or poor. In fact, some of the poorest people I know have the biggest problem with money. I don't mean they don't know how to manage it. I mean they have a heart, a mind, and a life consumed by it, desperately seeking more, constantly comparing themselves to others. This means you can't measure materialism by someone's clothing label or vacation destination. Tim Keller offers a good test to determine if you have a problem with money. Ask yourself, how do you react to rich people? How do you react to people who have more money than you? Do you look at them with scorn? Do you look down your nose at them because of their extravagance? Or do you look up to them in envy, wishing you could have what they have, go where they go, do what they do? Either way, whether you respond with inferiority or superiority, money still has power over you. You see, materialism is not about how much stuff you have. It's about what you do with it and how you feel about it. So how do you feel about money? Money makes people feel all sorts of feelings and think all sorts of thoughts. Guilt, greed, envy, safety, security, gratitude, generosity. What you think about money and possessions radically impacts the way you live and love. How you feel about stuff, more than almost any other thing in the world, influences the way you relate to God and others. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns his apprentices, Matthew 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In essence, this verse is saying, generosity puts money in its rightful place so we can put God in his rightful place. If you study the Gospels at a glance, it may surprise you how often and how vividly Jesus talks about money. And in the passage we just read, Jesus warns his listeners that they will be tempted to treat money like a god. There's something about money. Look again at verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Here the word money is the Greek word mammonas. But it's not actually a Greek word, at least originally. This is actually a transliteration of the Aramaic word mammon. Maybe you're familiar with the old translation. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Throughout the scriptures, mammon itself is rarely the problem. The question is, how do we respond to it? Jesus is saying there's something about money. Money is powerful. Its promises are grand. Its shelter looks so secure that the almighty dollar can actually usurp the place of the almighty God. There's something about money. That word mammon stems from the Hebrew word aman, which means trust or reliance. Property, possessions, money. Those are things that we can easily put our trust in, just like God. It makes sense if you think about it. Money promises four things to its servants: power, protection, provision, and pleasure. No wonder we trust it like a God. It acts like a God. In his letter to the Colossian church, the apostle Paul commanded, Colossians 3 verse 5, put to death therefore whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality. See, I told you we talk about sex. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and watch this, greed, which is idolatry. Note, Paul equates greed with idolatry. Idolatry was arguably the most heinous sin in the Hebrew Bible, breaking the first commandment to have no other gods before him. Well, how is greed idolatry? Think of it like this. Worship of an idol or of God himself is about love, trust, and service. If you worship an idol, you love your idol. You're devoted to it. If you trust your idol, you trust it to provide for you, making your crops grow, your cattle thrive. You serve your idol's purposes on the earth. You see where this is going. We love money. We trust money. We serve money. Jesus says, make no mistake, no one can serve two masters. Ask yourself, does money tell you what to do? Does money boss you around and dictate how you're going to live your life? Do you put your confidence in it? Do you feel peace only if there's enough cash in the bank or if your investments are doing well? There's something about money. Now, whenever money is discussed in church, the blood pressure of the listener immediately climbs. Why do people get so uptight when ministers talk about money? Well, we've all seen pastors and preachers distort what the Bible says for selfish gain. And because of the abuses of some, it's become taboo for pastors to preach on the subject. I think that's true. But that may not be the only reason people squirm. There's something about money. We're okay with sermons on other tough topics: surrender, sacrifice, serving. Lust, sure. Hell, preach it, pastor. Money, whoom, the walls go up. But while the abuses of this teaching are real, I wonder if they've served as a helpful excuse for us to dodge this important issue of the heart. Well, Jesus won't let us do so easily. He loves us too much. And he knows generosity puts money in its rightful place so we can put God in his rightful place. In Matthew 6:19, Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. In the first century economy of Palestine, what wealth wasn't tied up in land usually consisted of precious metals and clothing. Get this, clothing was considered an asset. Fashions didn't change much back then. Today, I could walk into the mall, buy a pair of pants, and before I get to the car, the pants are out of style. But clothing in the ancient world was considered an asset passed down from generation to generation as an inheritance. Sadly, clothing can be easily destroyed. And many homes were made of dried mud. So if you kept anything of worth in your home, a thief may simply break in, or as the text reads literally in Greek, dig in and swipe what you have. That's the nature of earthly treasure. The Proverbs speak of this reality. Proverbs 23 verse 4, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Of course, here in America, we have more security than they did. We have safes and alarm systems. We have federally insured banks. That being said, if the economic crisis of the previous decade taught us anything, it reminded us of the uncertainty of wealth. Moths destroy, thieves break in and steal. Economic systems collapse. Earthly investments do not outlast this life. So Jesus suggests, verse 20, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Imagine if you found out that the American economy would topple at the end of the month and a new kingdom's economy would rule, making our federal currency worthless. If you found that out, what would you do? Well, you would exchange your money. You'd cash in your American currency for gold or for macaroons or whatever holds value in the coming kingdom, right? Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Then, verse 21, Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter. For where your heart, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What do you prize most? What would you most hate to lose? What captivates you? What consumes your time and your thoughts and your energy? What's your treasure? I find it fascinating the pronouns you in verses 19 and 20 were plural, but the pronouns in verse 21 are singular. Jesus makes it personal. What do you treasure? What are you chasing? Then we come to the cryptic verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What in the world is this about? Is it talking about holiness? Good moral living? If so, this enigmatic text seems out of place in its context. Tucked between two passages about money. Verses 19 through 21, bury your treasure in heaven. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, God or money. Which is it? However, well, misplaced at first glance. The location of the text actually helps us find its meaning. A meaning that would have been readily understood by the first century Jewish audience of Jesus, who were well acquainted with an expression of having a good eye or a bad eye. I'll read the text again from a more literal translation. Verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, this is essential. In first century Judaism, there was an expression. If you had a good eye, it meant you were generous. If you had a bad eye, it meant you were stingy. You see, Jesus isn't talking about eyesight at all. He's inviting us to consider how we think about money, how we feel about money. Because what's in our heads and our hearts when money's the topic says a lot more about us than we think. We find this analogy throughout Jewish wisdom literature, Proverbs 28, verse 22. The New International Version rightly translates the passage, the stingy are eager to get rich and are unaware that poverty awaits them. However, in Hebrew, the text literally reads, an evil eye is eager to get rich and is unaware that poverty awaits him. Conversely, Proverbs 22, verse 9, the NIV reads, the generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor. More literally, the verse reads, whoever has a good eye will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. Well, we don't know the origin of the metaphor, but I imagine it developed naturally from an understanding of the attitudes of generosity and stinginess. If you are a generous person, it is through those lenses you will see life and love. If you are a stingy, tight-fisted person, that condition, like color blindness, will affect the way you see everything and everyone. Your coworkers, your friends, your family. Stinginess colors your whole life. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes the life of his followers. People who live in tune with what God's doing on the earth. And he says, his people are generous people. His disciples don't just give, they naturally give. It's just a part of who they are. It's the lenses through which they see life. And Jesus says the consequence of wearing the wrong lenses is a dark heart. Those lenses will tint your most important decisions. Those lenses will shade your most important relationships. Yes, stingy people see the world, but it's distorted. Now, if that's true, parents, if you had to choose between teaching your children to make money or be generous, which would you choose? Which are you choosing? Andy Stanley sums up the problem nicely. He says, we celebrate generosity, but we envy accumulation. God help us. What if we're getting it all wrong? But what if we recognize generosity puts money in its rightful place so we could put God in his rightful place? What if we recognize that, and what if we acted on it? How differently would we live? How differently would we think and feel? Perhaps we'd do well to take heed of the words of the acclaimed philosopher Jim Carrey, who lamented, I think everyone should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they could see it's not the answer. You know, there is a sense in which we are rich, most of us anyway. Let's think globally. By virtue of living in the United States, most of us are rich or will be rich. Sure, some of us drive nicer cars than others. But the fact is, most of us are driving cars. Owning a car means you're wealthier than 92% of the world's population. Did you know, if you earn more than $37,000 a year, you are in the top 4% of the world's workforce? Chances are, you are rich or will be rich someday. Which is why every year I make it a point to return to the passage of Paul's writing in 1 Timothy. It's my favorite passage on money and possessions. It says almost everything that needs to be said on the subject. The letter we call 1 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul to his protege, Timothy. Timothy was pastoring the church at Ephesus. And apparently, money is making mischief in the church community. But more precisely, it's not money or material possessions themselves. It's how the people in Timothy's church think about stuff and feel about stuff. While most of the chapter addresses our attitudes toward money, we focus today on the last part of the passage where Paul directs his words to people who are rich. Because apparently, some of the folks in Timothy's church were loaded. In the words that follow, Paul tells us how to offset the side effects of wealth. Verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6. He says, command those who are rich in this present world, dot, dot, dot. Let's stop here for a moment. What in the world is Paul going to say to us in 21st century Salt Lake City? Is he going to tell you to sell your stuff? Liquidate your assets and give it all away? Nope. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. The common response to wealth is pride. You see your success, you know you're smart, you're self-made, right? But wealth has the power to delude a person, to overestimate their self-worth and their self-importance. The Greek word Paul uses is rare. It's the only time it occurs in the New Testament. It means to think high thoughts about oneself. Here's why I think this command is necessary. If I've attained wealth, if I find myself better off economically, then I'm tempted to think I'm better, period. If you're below me economically, then you're below me. People of means are more tempted toward arrogance than the average person. Money makes you think you're superior. Money makes you think you're right about everything. You know any rich people who think they have it all figured out? I mean all of it. Everything. They look down their nose at others. They have strong opinions about everything, even matters that have nothing to do with their field of expertise, the reason they got rich. They know all about marriage. They know all about parenting. They know how you should do your job. Here's what you need to do. And their minds, their wisdom got them wealth. Therefore, their wisdom is better than your wisdom. Now, is that true of all rich people? No. But wealth's temptation toward pride is potent. Look, this is a human problem. It's not exclusively a problem of the prosperous. But according to Paul, it's especially a problem of the prosperous. When wealth comes, you can lose humility. You can lose teachability. Here's my observation. The more financially successful you've become, the more likely it is you've walled yourself off from truth tellers. People who regularly speak truth to you about your attitude and your actions. Let me ask my financially successful friends directly. When was the last time someone beneath you brought a truth to you about your words or your ways? Did you respond with humility? Gentleness? Wealth tempts us to believe that our opinions matter more. Wealth tempts us to believe that our needs matter more. Let me ask another question. Do you find yourself regularly frustrated with all the idiots around you who are screwing up their lives, or screwing up your neighborhood, or screwing up your dining experience, or screwing up your country? If those thoughts or feelings sound familiar, I encourage you to read Paul's words carefully and prayerfully and personally. Your affluence doesn't mean you're right about everything, not even money. So stop thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. Look, I know I risk offending you with my directness. You're not used to people talking to you like this. But maybe that's part of the problem. And hear my heart. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just doing what Paul told another pastor to do. Command the rich not to be arrogant. He continues, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Your wealth is fleeting. You can't trust it. Stuff makes big promises of provision and protection, and it earns our trust along the way until the bottom falls out. And I'm not talking about economic collapse, though that may happen too. I'm just saying stuff leaves a bad taste in our mouths. You can sink your life energy into chasing money and material possessions, but stuff doesn't cure depression. Stuff doesn't bring love. Paul says, don't put your hope in stuff. Back to the verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything. Paul directs our attention to the generous God in whom we can place our trust. Note that word richly. Paul's playing with words to say the rich shouldn't put their hope in riches, but the God who richly provides you riches. Put your hope in the giver, not the gift. In his challenge, Paul embeds a not so subtle reminder, it's all a gift. Your wealth, your success. It's God who provides it. Put your hope in God who richly provides you with everything. A few weeks ago in our study of the Lord's Prayer, I handed you a phrase I repeat to you often. I say this every day to myself. God will give me everything I need to do everything he wants me to do. I believe that's true. God will give you everything you need. Everything you need to do everything he wants you to do. This is true whether I live like that's true or not. I don't always live like that's true. Some days I wonder if God's given me enough money to do everything he wants me to do. Some days I wonder if God has given me enough time to do everything he wants me to do. I run about frantically afraid I can't get it all done. There's enough time. There's enough money. I don't have enough talent. I don't have enough wisdom. But Paul is saying God really will give you everything you need to do everything he wants you to do. You can put your hope in him. Paul wants us to understand the character of the God he's asking us to put our hope in. Look, this isn't a God who's calling you to a life of squalor and misery until you get to heaven. Look again at the verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Please take note. Paul doesn't order us to sell it all and go live in a box. He says, God gave us good things to enjoy. Don't miss the freedom. Don't miss the freedom in that phrase. My friend, you don't have to feel guilty about your money. I might need to pause to let that sink in. You don't have to feel guilty about your money. He richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Now, the words that come next are important, because in them, Paul shows us how we can express our hope in God. Rather than adopting a regimen of self-flagellation and remorse about our money, the apostle says, verse 18, command them to do good and be rich in good deeds. To do good means to benefit others. And there's that word rich again. The rich should be rich in good deeds. Here's the problem. That's going to take time and energy. Here's another observation. The more successful we are, the less likely we are to give of our time. Now, it's not true of all people of means, but it's true of many. They're more apt to write a check than invest an hour. Now, in their defense, they make a lot per hour. And they may feel their hour is more important than yours. Sounds a bit haughty, doesn't it? But is it true? Friends, I find it fascinating that Paul starts here. He doesn't tell the rich to open their wallets. He tells them to commit their calendars. Too often, people of means are stingier with their time than their money. Then and only then does he move to money. Verse 18, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. What if the reason that you've been blessed is not just because God loves you? What if he's blessed you so you can be a blessing? What if he's blessed you so he can work through you to bless those who aren't as fortunate? Finally, verse 19, in this way, by doing good, by being rich in good deeds, by being generous and willing to share, in this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Now, Paul's not suggesting you can buy your way into heaven. He's saying generosity puts money in its rightful place so we can put God in his rightful place. And I love the language of Paul's letter. So we may take hold of the life that is truly life. Let me ask you, has wealth fulfilled you? Has your accumulation scratched the itch or filled the hole? Has it conquered your anxiety and given you a reason to live? You want to truly live? Bring heaven on earth by living a life of serving and loving and giving. Because giving is living. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that the words of the Sermon on the Mount will cause us to question our quest for more, our quest for nicer, our quest for better, or higher, or brighter, or shinier. I pray that we learn from you as apprentices to recognize the deceitfulness of wealth. We don't want to buy the lie anymore. That if I had all this, it would be worth it, or I would be worth it. Don't allow us to buy the lie. Lord, I know some of us, because of our success, if we're honest, our money's gone to our head, and we've been thinking a little too highly of ourselves. Bring us to a place of genuine humility. That shows up in the way we talk to one another. The way we serve one another. How we use our time. How we use our time to serve people who don't make as much per hour as we do. But Lord, most of all, I pray you help us put our hope in the right place in you. So many of us have trusted you for the next life, but not this life. For this life, we've put our trust in money. Help us to realize, yeah, we've put money on a pedestal. We've put our hope, our safety, and our security on our finances. And as important as those are, we got this wrong. So help us learn to trust you. And help us realize the way we bury our treasure in heaven is through generosity. The way we don't allow our success to go to our heads is by being generous with our time and our money and all of our resources. So God, I pray that you open our hearts to see creative ways that we can be generous in this season, right where we are. So money doesn't rule over us. Finally, I pray for people who are journeying with us today who don't know you, but they just happen to visit Capitol when the pastor's talking about money. Lord, even in a sermon like this, I pray their eyes are open to see the character of the generous, loving God we serve, who challenges us to love like he loves. May they see you. May they come to know you, and may they come to trust you like many of us have. That's our prayer, and we pray it in the name of the King. Amen. Friends, let's talk about some homework for the week. Now, you remember how homework works at Capitol? You don't have to do it, and you certainly don't have to do everything I assign, but we do homework like this. We take some things home with us and work on it on Monday and on Tuesday and Wednesday. So we can grow in our love of God and our love for others. Weekends aren't enough. So I want to give you three assignments, and all three of the assignments are lifted from a book by Andy Stanley called How to Be Rich. It's a great book with simple but profound principles on money and possessions. In fact, if you'd like a copy, we have some available in the back. You're welcome to check one out. Here's the first assignment I have for you on your road to generosity. And it's a way to give. Andy calls it priority giving. Now, no matter how rich you feel or how poor you feel, the time to start giving is now. This is the season. Make it a priority. Generosity begins wherever you are. Teens, college students, this goes for you too. Even though I know you make jack squat. As a pastor, I've met many people who can't wait to start giving someday. When they're in their careers, or in their first house, or when they pay off their school loans, or when they retire with great wealth. Well, I'm going to challenge you to begin being generous now. A heart of generosity is easier to cultivate early. I found for people who wait, money often has too firm a grip. Find ways of being generous now in whatever circumstances you find yourself in. Will you be able to give more later? Probably. Does God want you to give in a way that hurts your family? Of course not. But he may want you to sacrifice a little. He may be asking you to live on less so others can have more. What's God asking you to give or give up? That's priority giving. Now there's percentage giving. In first century synagogues, they didn't pass the offering plate. A receptacle for money was placed in a prominent position in the building. And remember, they didn't use paper money. So a big gift made a big noise. On one occasion, Jesus sat watching the rich in their fancy clothes put money in the temple treasury. Then he observed a poor woman, a widow, drop 2 copper coins in the bucket. They probably didn't make a sound. It was embarrassing, actually, how little she gave in comparison to the rich. Then in Mark 12, verse 43, calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Now, this is why Andy Stanley advises, if you want to guard against the side effects of wealth, you can't evaluate your giving in terms of dollars. Percentages give you a much better reflection of whether you have control of your money or your money has control of you. Some of you practice tithing as a spiritual discipline. Tithe means 10%. I've been tithing on my income since I was a kid. I started early. I had a couple mentors, some business leaders that I respected that coached me in this. And they said, "Troy, do this early and you'll never regret it. You'll never regret it." And I say that not to brag. Good night. I'm telling you that to say, I'm okay. I can still buy nice little shirts that have cuffs that do this. Okay? I'm okay. God has continually given me everything I need to do, everything he wants me to do. If 10% is daunting, pick a percentage and start giving. It'll discipline you to live on less. Priority giving, percentage giving. Finally, progressive giving. This simply means that you raise your percentage of giving over time. I found that tithing is too limiting for many disciples. They simply check it off the list and then that take that as a license to use the 90% for selfish gain and idolatrous security. Tithing is not the end all to materialism. I know people who tithe religiously, yet money is their master. So maybe God's calling you to raise your percentage. Hear me, friends. No legalism here. This is about you and your heart before God. So talk to him about it this week. See what he says. Talk about this in community. If you're married, absolutely talk to your spouse. Good night. But talk about this in community. Well, it wasn't too long ago we had several of our small groups work through that Andy Stanley book. Maybe you and your small group want to work through that Andy Stanley book. You don't have a small group. Maybe you should make one. info@capitalchurch.com and we'll tell you more. But really, this is the kind of stuff I want to work through together as a community. So we never let money boss us around. Here's a verse for the week. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. We read it a few moments ago, and I unpacked that for you. Now, it's a rather lengthy passage, and we couldn't put it all on a slide. So we're giving you 2 images this week, verse 17 and then also verses 18 and 19. Both of those images will be available for you to download from our website this afternoon. Also, you can be watching for them on social media. We'll post them along with this graphic. Generosity puts money in its rightful place so we can put God in his rightful place. Now, before we depart, I want to remind you that 2 weeks from today, we will launch our 5th weekend service. As summer vacations end, the school year begins, our weekend attendance is increasing as it does each fall. And frankly, this isn't a shock to you. Our Sunday services have reached capacity, which is really something to celebrate, right? And we recognize our overflow seating. Hi, friends. Is not ideal. The increased distractions make it more difficult to connect with worship and the message. But as crammed as our main meeting room space can get, we face bigger challenges in our ever-growing kids ministry that serves upwards of 200 kids each weekend. Well, by adding an additional Sunday service, we hope to free up more spaces for seating here in our main meeting room and ease some of the burden of our kids' classrooms. Now, what excites me the most is the opportunity this brings to reach more people. Adding a fifth service means creating a new time for people with increasingly complex schedules to participate in the life of our church community as we learn together from Jesus how to live. So if you don't know, our Saturday service times will remain the same, 4:45 in Park City, 6:15 right here in Salt Lake. Our new Sunday service times, 8:30, 10 a.m., 11 a.m. Mark your calendars for the weekend of September 8th. And 9, we plan to offer these new service times through Thanksgiving. Now, while talking about the weekend of September 8 and 9, I might as well go ahead and tell you that weekend is a weekend we will begin a little series that we call God and the Movies. If you're new to our community, this is a series we do from time to time, which uses some Hollywood stories to illustrate God's story with his people. Each week, we'll take a different movie and a different text from the scripture and invite God to speak to us. Now, please bring a friend with you. By adding the service, we've got room for them. And I got to tell you, over the years, we have found this series to be a memorable and meaningful way to share the message of Christ's kingdom with our friends. I know several of you in this room who attended Capitol for the first time during the movie series. Maybe your friend will be next. Be bold. You don't have to be obnoxious. But be bold and ask a friend if they'd like to come with you. Maybe there's someone you know who used to go to church. Maybe they haven't. Maybe they got hurt. Maybe they got busy. Maybe they got out of the habit. Invite them to join you on the weekend of September 8 and 9, because we'd love to have them. Please stand. Well, my friends, if you came with a need, there will be some people here waiting at the front. They're here to pray for you. Make your way up and invite them to do so. This is my prayer for all of you. As you consider your wealth, may you remember the giver and place your hope in him. As you enjoy your wealth, may you be free of guilt, but not responsibility. May you ask honestly what God wants you to give, what God wants you to give up. And may you love God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength and your money. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.